Why is it in 2017 that we use the word friend so loosely? I don't know that I know the answer to that question, but I wonder if perhaps social media might have something to do with it, that we apply the term friend to people we may have never even laid eyes on before. And we unfriend those who, for some reason, we decide we don't like what they have to say. I doubt that's the full answer to it, but nonetheless, we find that it is not a word that's used in a meaty kind of way in many occasions. It's been several weeks ago now, one of the elders and I were talking in the back, and he made a suggestion to me. He said, "Why don't you do a sermon on friendship?" And I rolled that around for a few weeks, trying to decide exactly how to approach that. And I did the wise thing, finally. I sat down and I saw what the Bible had to say about friendship. And I'll have to tell you, I was struck by just how serious a topic that it actually is. And I thought about that in relation to our theme this year, that as we think about building Christian homes, whether we refer to that in a physical capacity of husband and wife and kids, or whether we're talking about that from the standpoint of a local church, whichever the case that might be, the foundation is going to rest on friendship. And we're going to see that being a friendship, first of all, with God and a friendship with one another. And so this morning, what I'd like for us to do is to talk about that, that in our Christian homes, again, whether we're talking physical or spiritual, they will endure only when that biblical principle of friendship is present. So let's begin at the most important place. And that's looking at the true friend that we have. It's interesting that as we look in the Bible, the term friend in association with God is used very, very sparingly. This is not a word that God will designate for a great number of people. And so it is especially interesting when we think about one man in particular that twice in the Bible we have him referred to as the friend of God. In fact, back in the Old Testament, as Jehoshaphat is speaking to his people, and he's making a number of points to them about their God and even their heritage, he says this as he prays to God about it. He said, "Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend?" As we look at that word, we could very easily substitute the word beloved there. And that's an important thing for us to understand because that word beloved gives us the very strong sense of what this friendship is all about. This is not something light. This is not something we consider just to be a very flippant relationship. This is a friendship where there is a deep commitment and devotion. In fact, if we call someone a beloved friend, even in our age, we know that that is designating that person as someone who stands out above all others. Well, we come to the New Testament. And as the writer James is talking about Abraham once again, I think probably quoting from Jehoshaphat here, he says, "The scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness and he was called a friend of God." Now, if you look at this word, we have a little bit longer definition here when it says this is designating someone who is not only loved but prized. But then look what else. Someone who is trusted, a confidant, a close bond of affection. Again, it's getting at that same concept that we are talking of a relationship here that is not common or average. But I think it's the second part of this that really helps us when it says this is a term that describes one who is rooted in an experience-based relationship. And that reminds us of what we find in 1 John 3 when John said, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Yes, we could say Abraham and God were friends in word. We find it there. But what we find much more is that this was an experience-based relationship. So let's take that idea for just a minute and look at it. What was the experience that we find between Abraham and God that would make them friends? Well, consider what we find in James once again. We go to chapter 2, verses 21 and 22 this time. And it says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Now, I understand the point James was making, but I want you to consider this between Abraham and God. Here is an experience-based relationship. How did God know that Abraham was his friend? Because Abraham was willing to carry out an action that he did not understand. Abraham was willing to pay for what for him would have been the highest cost and the highest price because he had a friend who asked him to do this. What about on the other side? As we think about what Paul says in Romans chapter 4, it says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. How could Abraham trust that God was his friend? Because God said he was going to do something, and Abraham was able to see that fulfilled. God said, you will have a son. And Abraham saw that son and his son. And what that meant is that God, as a friend, had not only given Abraham his word, but Abraham was able to see that in action. God and Abraham, an illustration of what it means for God to be a friend. Let's think about it also from the standpoint of what we read concerning Jesus. The passage that Terry read to us this morning shows that relationship. As Jesus here was talking to his apostles, he said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. There's the experience-based friendship. Someone who is willing to give his own life for the benefit of another. Now, obviously, this is prophetic, isn't it? Because Jesus is saying, this is exactly what I'm going to do for you, and not just for the apostles, but for every one of us. How do we know that Jesus is our friend? He gave his life for us. But what about the other side of that? He goes on to say, and you are my friends if you do what I command you. Abraham offered his son Isaac because God said to do it. Jesus says, I know that you're my friend when you do the things that I tell you to do, not out of obligation, not in some begrudging kind of way, but because of the relationship, the friendship that one has with Jesus Christ. It is not only a willingness, but a desire to demonstrate that friendship in the experience of doing what Jesus says. It's interesting for me that for many years we've sung about this very idea, probably without putting the two pieces together. We think about an old hymn, what a friend we have in Jesus. How many years have churches been belting out that hymn, stating Jesus is our friend, the one who laid down his life for us. But then sometime later, there came a hymn that said, I'll be a friend to Jesus. And what does that hymn say? It says, I'll go where he may send me. I'll do what he tells me to do. I'll do what he commands of me. And thus we understand this godly friendship in what Jesus has done for us and in turn what we do for him because of what he has done. So as we think about our friendship with God, what we must understand is that it is a love that cannot be diluted and still survive. It is not a love that can be one-sided, a friendship that says, I want that friend doing everything for me, but I'm going to kind of hold back. In fact, quoting James once again, this time from chapter 4 and verse 4. James says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Two very strong opposite words used here. The idea of friendship is a deep-seated love. We've established that. A beloved kind of relationship. Prized, cherished, trusted. And on the other end of that, the term enmity is a deep-seated hatred. And God says to us that if you have a deep love for the world, you have a hatred for me. And if you have a love for me, you have a hatred of the things of this world. And so the friendship of God is not something trivial and light. It's not something that we can take or leave. It's not something where we can say we're going to let God do all the work and we're going to enjoy all the benefits. It is a mutual relationship. It is an experience-based relationship where God shows His love for us and we show our love for Him. Now, let's take that concept and apply it in a more horizontal way. When we think about the community kind of relationship God has given us as Christians, thinking a bit about how God created us, it's interesting that He's made us to have a need for others. Now, people can deny that, and occasionally we'll hear of a hermit who never has any relationships with anybody, but that's the exception to the rule. God has created within us a desire to have a relationship with others. Now, certainly that's seen in a marriage relationship. Man and a woman desire that, but it's much broader than that. We find here that God has created us really with a need for one another. I think about an Old Testament passage that brings that out pretty clearly in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, where the writer says, "Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken." I heard a story one time that my guess is a modern day parable, but nonetheless a good meaning. Said a man had three sons. And these sons were getting ready to leave home. And so the father gathers them all around and he picks up a stick and he says, "Here's what it's going to be like if you don't take care of each other." And he breaks the stick in half. And he takes another stick, puts two together this time, and he says, "Here's what it's going to be like if the two of you are together." And it takes him a little bit more, but the sticks still break. And then he bundles three together and he shows them that when you stand together, there is no breaking. The strength will be found in that unity. And I think that story illustrates exactly what God tells us. That while we will stand before the judgment seat of God alone, while we are on this earth, it's the strength of one another that's to help and build us, to make us where we can withstand when those difficult times do come. And thus it's no surprise to us then that we find at the basis of this the command to love one another. That as we think about friendship, that friendship is the is resting on the foundation of a love that we have for each other. Consider 1 John chapter 4 when John writes, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." Why is our friendship so serious? Because here John is saying it's because God loved us. We think also of what the Apostle Paul wrote when he said, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good." Someone wrote about this, that this is the kind of love that is free from any hidden agendas. This is the kind of love the Apostle Paul is saying where you're not in it for yourself. You're not in it because of something it's going to give you, though it most certainly will. But it's the kind of love that says, "I am going to do for others, for their good, with no selfish motives." That's the genuine kind of love. When you and I look at what the Bible says about this love one another kind of love, what we quickly understand is that this is friendship in action. You ever taken time just to explore all of the one another's in the New Testament? When we find the writers telling us time and time again that we are to have this love for each other, what we're to do for one another, I have no idea if I've got them all listed up here, but look at this sampling of them. Some of these mentioned several times over that you love one another, live in harmony with one another, welcome, greet, care, comfort, agree, serve, bear burdens, be kind, forgive, address in song, submit, admonish, encourage, build up, do good, exhort, stir up to good, confess sins, pray, show hospitality and fellowship. Is that friendship in action? Is this where God is saying that when you love as I have loved you, you will do for others what I have done for you? That's the kind of friendship that you and I are to have as this Christian community. That as brethren in Christ, that we are to be showing for one another. But let's make this very personal. We can talk about this in an abstract kind of way. But it does us no good until we realize this is a personal command to me. That as I think about the friendship that God describes, it's not something that I better think of in terms of what everybody ought to be showing me, but what I must be as a godly friend. A friend who is loving others as God has loved me. And so whether we're dealing in either the spiritual or the physical family, this trait of godly friendship must always be present. So how do you and I have that kind of friendship? How is it that we can bring ourselves to show this as God commands? Well, it begins, first of all, with maturity. We oftentimes think of childish friendships, don't we? And if you've had kids or have kids now, you know what this is like, especially if you have boys, I think. You know, a boy will come in one day and somebody is his worst enemy, and the next day he's his best friend. You know, it's just this kind of roller coaster thing. And maybe at times you'll have a couple of girls, they get in a spat, and one girl will say to others, well, you can't be my friend if you're her friend. And well, we got to get over that. We've got to be the kind of people who are looking at friendship not in some childlike fashion, but in a very mature kind of way. Why is that? Because any time God is being imitated, we better be serious about it. Any time that we are looking to God and saying, this is the standard, it's paramount. Though not specifically talking about our topic this morning. Paul wrote this to the Philippians when he said, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. Christianity is not for kids. Christianity is not for the immature. Christianity is for those who are thinking like Jesus Christ, who are thinking like our Father in heaven. And that's what friendship is based on. And so, as we think about having this kind of maturity, we go back to that concept of godly love. The love that was seen between Abraham and God. The kind of love that we see in our relationship. And it's essential if we're going to have the maturity that's necessary. I remember when my kids were young, from time to time they'd have a birthday party at the bowling alley. And you would go in, and if you had 6 or 7 year olds at the bowling alley, you know where most of the bowling balls ended up. Should they ever make it to the lane that it's supposed to. It would go about 3 feet at a very slow pace, and then it start going over, and it hits the gutter and rolls on down. And so the kids found it much more enjoyable when the bowling alley staff would bring out the gutter guards. And they would pop these gutter guards up, and what that would mean is, no matter which way that ball was going, it would hit a guard and veer back on course. And it'd end up doing what it's supposed to do. Might I suggest to you, that's what Christian love is? That when things start getting a little off course, that's what brings us back. That's what gets us to where we want to be in our relationships with one another, whether that be in our physical homes or whether that be in our spiritual home. It's the kind of love that says, whatever I wish others to do to me, that's what I'm going to do for them. It's the kind of love that puts the gold in the golden rule. And so very practically speaking, what does that mean for me? It means when I've got the love guard up, I'm not going to get easily offended. I'm not going to be someone where everybody's got to walk around on eggshells around me because they're afraid I'm going to get upset and my feelings are going to get hurt. It's not me, right? I've got the guards up. That heavenly love that you see in a Father and a Savior who says, I know what you've done to me, but nonetheless, I'm going to do everything I can for your salvation. Aren't we fortunate that God was not so offended by our sins that He said, I'm done with you? No, He set the standard. And it's a maturity that says, I don't feel the need to strike back when someone does something against me. And maybe that's what many of us struggle with. The idea that if someone hurts me, I'm going to do absolutely everything I can to make sure that that person knows it. I'm going to strike back in such a way so that everybody knows that I'm upset. Do you find these things in Jesus Christ? Do these typify His life? It's the opposite. Why? Because He's friendship epitomized. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our needs and sins to bear. That's the kind of friend that we want to be. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14 says, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained. That's maturity. Maturity is where you can stay where you ought to be and not veer off. Maturity is the power to discern in a godly way. And thus, when I have that kind of relationship, it's going to keep my marriage where it needs to be. Because in my home, I am going to exercise the kind of maturity that says I am looking out for what is best for someone else. It's the kind of maturity that's going to keep churches together. That when times come and there's disagreement or concern over something, it's not the dividing into corners, but rather the coming together in love. It's a maturity that says we are going to discern the ways of God and imitate His friendship. It's the kind of maturity that keeps brothers in Christ together. That if someone says something to me that I don't quite like, I'm going to let it go. Or if I can't let it go, I'm going to deal with it. But what I'm not going to do is let it divide me from someone who is a fellow heir of salvation. It's the kind of maturity that has a very broad circle. It's the kind of maturity that says the people who have given their lives to Christ, though we might not agree about politics, or we might not agree about football, or we might not have the same styles or the same interest, one may like sports and the other not. One may be educated, one not educated. Doesn't matter. We've got something stronger. And it's a friendship that says, I am not going to keep my circle so small that I am just going to be with those who 100% of the time agree with everything I believe, but it's an inclusive circle. That those who have given their lives to Jesus Christ, those who are seeking salvation, are my friends, and they are not excluded. And on the other side of that, it's the kind of maturity that does not allow me to stand on the sidelines and say, well, nobody will be my friend. Nobody will let me into their circle. But rather a friendship that is aggressive in the good sense of the term, going in, working for others, doing what's right for others, not saying everybody's got to do for me. And I'm going to tell you, when we can have that kind of maturity, we're going to have a very good grasp on what Christian friendship is all about. And it's the kind of maturity also that says, I'm going to learn how to exercise patience. Because that's what it takes. That's what it took for Abraham and God, by the way. You ever notice what the Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 6, verse 15? And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, did he see the plan of God right away? Did he see what his friend was going to do for him right away? No, and kind of went off course a little with that. But the writer says overall, you look at his life, and he was patiently waiting for what the Lord said would come, and he saw it come. And though not specifically talking about Abraham, certainly Abraham falling into the group, Peter says the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish. You ever thought about how patient God has been with you in your life? How many times you and I deserve to be struck down, But God doesn't want to do that. Why? Because God is our friend. And God desires what's best for us. And thus His patience is a display to what we should have. And so in our relationships with one another, it's essential. In a physical family, it's essential. Husbands with wives, wives with husbands, parents with children, children with parents. Patience is necessary. In a spiritual family, the same. Remember what Paul said as one of the characteristics of love? Love is patient. Love is not a vague concept that can't be defined. Love is exactly what the apostle identifies in this chapter. And it is essential in times of incompatibility. You know, sometimes when a divorce occurs and there's just a plethora of reasons for it, this kind of vague term will be put on the certificate of divorce that says incompatible. I'm going to tell you something. Every marriage has times of incompatibility. Every relationship of parents and children of parents has times of incompatibility. Every relationship that you and I have as a local church has times of incompatibility. Every friendship that I have has times of incompatibility. So how do I deal with it? What I don't do is give up. What I don't do is say, well, I'm done. No, that's where patience comes in. And it gets us through that time, across that chasm, until once again, those good relationships can be restored. And though it could probably go without saying, let me just make sure here, it requires time. Do we think all of those one another's are just going to happen? Loving, bearing, praying. Is that just going to happen? No. The key to a friendship is time. I imagine every one of us could think of a good friend that we had in years past, but drifted apart. Why? We don't spend time together. So therefore, if I'm going to have a strong marriage, the person to whom I married must be a friend with whom I spend a lot of time. And if parents or children are going to be friends, they got to spend that time together. And if a church is going to be friends, they got to spend that time together. Because time is essential for building a strong foundation. Do any of you want the builder to rush the foundation on a house you're building? You say, I don't care, just get it done. No. If the foundation's not right, nothing else will be. And thus, when I can do that and spend that time, it's another demonstration of my maturity. Because what I'm saying in that, it's not all about me. It's not all about what I want to do. It's what I can do for someone else. And thus, if that maturity can be seen in patience, in time, in our dealings with one another, we're beginning to understand what godly friendship is all about. Which brings us back to how we started all of this and the fact that God is our friend and how thankful we should be for that. And any time you think God's against you, open the pages of your Bible and read that plan of salvation. Read the terrible death that occurred. Read about everything that was given, and you will see an experience-based relationship where you have a friend who is saying, I have done everything I can do for your salvation. And if you know that, and if you understand that coming to God in faith, by His grace, through the waters of baptism, your sins will be washed away. Now is the time to do that. To show yourself a friend to God. To let Him experience your side of the friendship.